Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond just talking about Christianity to living more like Christ. We're in a nation that claims a Christian heritage. And here we're broadcasting on the weekend in which we celebrate this heritage at the great price of many lives, of wars, of a war of independence. And we have with us a guest who thinks much about these things. As we have the theme America's Hope, I'm glad we have with us today David Barton. He's founder of Wall Builders. This is a ministry that's helped over the years build a grassroots movement to rebuild the walls of our national values, based on our great history, not just like Nehemiah did, but as, well, has been needed and happening through this great country, through its history. David, thank you for being with us today.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
So as you've continued this work of Wall Builders, it's been probably a year since we've had you on. What's your gauge? Are things moving forward in a good way or slipping backward in terms of momentum around building the walls with Christian values?
Well, it's kind of both. There are people who are moving further the opposite direction because the more they find about those biblical values, the more they don't want them. Quite frankly, this is the most secular time that we've had in America's history. The highest number of secular thinking people, the fastest growing segment of our population are those who are secular. So there is a lot of resistance. I'm amazed even to lawsuits that come out on a regular basis. I've been involved in the legal community a long time, but we're now having people get sued for having, we had a lady just court-martialed out of the military because on her computer she had a yellow sticky that had a Bible verse on it, and that was so offensive they threw her out of the military. Are you kidding? We have free speech on everything else except Bible verses. So on the one side, it's people reacting more viscerally and really with much more hate and energy on their side. But there's a side, too, and I look at particularly millennials who are just getting thrilled with what they find out in history. And I will say that they know nearly nothing about it. We are at a point in our history right now where that a study was just done of the top 76 universities in America. And to get a history degree in those universities, only 11 of them require you to take a course in American history to get a history degree. So we are teaching nothing about our history, but we find that with millennials, when you show them the stories, you show them the artifacts and the documents, they get really excited about faith in our history. And that's a good thing.
Yes, a very good thing. And I want to say that even those, if we could push the percentage above 11 to those who really study American history, they may study it with a very biased filter. I think a balanced perspective shows us truly amazing the grand sweep of Christian insight that was the foundations of this country. And David, I appreciate all the library of documents you've amassed and that you're keeping those out there for the public scene. What do you recommend to someone who says, look, I'm a parent, I've got a child that's grown up in this world, and I want him or her, I want all my children to get some of this history. Where do they go? How do they get more information?
Well, that's one of the things that we do at Wall Builders is we pull that back out for people to find. We feel like we're kind of Josiah in the Old Testament, where that they found that old scroll, brought it out, and it led to a national revival. So we speak literally hundreds and hundreds of times a year. We have six speakers on the road, and it's military groups and business groups and pastors and churches and schools and et cetera. And we're able to bring out things from history that relate to them that they get excited about. So as a result, at Wall Builders, we reprint so many original documents, but we also have a lot of new stuff that shows how that the old principles apply to the new situations. So at wallbuilders.com, one of the things I love is the Founders Bible, where we literally took the Bible verses used by our founding fathers that they said were the basis of certain things that we now do in our culture, and we just show people how practical the Bible is. Now, I love the way you started. You know, this is not about being more Christian. It's about being more biblical, and that is a real need in our country today. I work very closely with George Barna, and we're at a point today where I was looking even at stats last night. 52% of Christians say that any religion will get you to heaven. Sorry, but that's not biblical, you know, and I don't care what you call yourself. So I no longer call people Christians. The reason we still have abortion, the reason Planned Parenthood exists today, is because 65% of all abortions are performed on professing Christians and 200,000 a year performed on born-again Christians. If Christians would simply get right on the life issue, we wouldn't have abortion going on. So I look at that and say, you know, it's not how you label yourself as Christian. It's whether you live by those biblical principles. And it is those biblical principles that made America uniquely different. Biblical principles created our Republican form of government, our system of education, our free market economic system. And that's not just hyperbole. I can literally show you the Bible verses from history where that in the debates on those institutions, they said, hey, look what the Bible says. Let's do what the Bible says. And as a result, we today are still left with great institutions. We just didn't know where they came from or that they were based on biblical principles.
You know, I believe that one of the greatest problems in America and in the West is we become largely biblically illiterate. We have the Bible in ourselves, but we don't read it, much less study it and live it. But related to that, and I guess I want to back up and say the reason this broadcast goes forth, it's under the umbrella of Scripture Awakening, is to get people back into Scripture, and we offer a lot of resources for that. But related to that, people need to read their history. Why is it not enough just to know the Bible? Why do we need to get back to the roots?
Well, one of the things the Bible tells us is that there is nothing new under the sun. And so there's two ways I can learn. And one is somebody can tell me, don't put your hand on that red-hot stove. It'll burn you. And I can ignore that and say, well, that was a different generation. It doesn't matter to me. Or I can read that every time in history that somebody has put their hand on a red-hot stove, they got burned, and I don't need to do that. I can learn from history. So history can be a teacher, teach us experience, teach us how to deal with certain issues. A great example, I mentioned abortion a minute ago. Probably nobody in America today thinks of the fact that our founding fathers dealt with abortion and had laws dealing with the abortion issue. But then again, so does the Bible. Whether you go back to Deuteronomy or Leviticus, whatever, God talks about preserving unborn life and what happens if you take unborn life. So abortions are not a new issue. We think it is because we have different technology, but the issue is the same. And so history, we don't have to keep burning our hands on the stove every time we see something. And even if I jump into what people would call a secular issue, way back in 1792, the Founding Fathers had a lengthy debate on whether the federal government should bail out private businesses that were too big to fail. Now, we had that debate in the last few years time and again, and we could have learned from history and not had to burn our hands on the stove. So that's one of the really big things that I think history helps with. But I'm with you on Bible knowledge. I mean, we're at a point in America now where that about 75% of Americans profess to be Christians, but only 14% of Christians read the Bible on a daily basis. But even at that, some of them pick and choose. We're at 3% of Christians who have ever read through the Bible from cover to cover. Now, that's a difficult position for us to be because prior until really the 20th century in American education, we read the Bible cover to cover once every year. And so I can show you a speech from Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention where that in 14 sentences in that speech, Ben Franklin quoted the Bible 14 times. And that's our least religious founding father. So they understood how applicable the Bible was to every aspect because they studied it. And today, Christians really are largely biblically illiterate. The largest study ever done on biblical literacy in America came out just a couple of weeks ago from Barna, George Barna. And in that, we find that only 4% of millennials have a biblical worldview, and only 10% of Americans in general have a biblical worldview. So this is an unprecedented time in our history, and we need to get back to the Bible. But at the same time, history shows us how the Bible works and applies what works and what doesn't work.
Your words are very helpful. We need to read it. But to develop that worldview, we need to also engage with our culture, with the real world around us, and allow the thoughts and the maxims and promises and teachings of the Bible to become applied, to make a difference. Let's take a topic here. As we think about ministers historically, those pastorates who wear the cloth, in that War of Independence and the that which we celebrate around 4th of July, they had a major role. Today, you know, here right now as we speak, there's more freedom than ever for ministers to proclaim biblical truth and to call the country to account. But are they doing it? I think a lot of people aren't rising up because they're afraid. Why are they afraid? It's a little bit of cultural pressure. It's not justified. I know this is an area where you've got a lot of passion. Will you talk to us for a few minutes about this whole thing?
Yeah, where we are today, I think, and this goes back to Bible knowledge, where we are today is not a biblical position. And there's several ways of showing that, but we deal very closely with ministers. I am an ordained minister. I have been for a number of years, worked on a number of churches, number of church staffs, very intimately involved in what we would call ministry in the sense of a minister. And so working closely with George Barna, I'm on a board with George Barna, and he's probably the most cited pollster in American history. But he particularly focuses in on the church and how church and Christians think and act and behave. And so what was happening, we were calling between 500 and 600 churches every day. And there's 344,000 senior pastors, so you can go a long time calling 500 to 600 churches a day. But over the course of months and months and months, we found that 72% of churches do not believe the Bible. So 72% of pastors and churches say, well, we don't agree with what the Bible says on this. Well, that's a problem right off the bat, because now you're not going to be preaching what has been the basis of Christianity, the basis of biblical thinking. So we're down to 28% that do that. Well, that's still 100,000 churches, and that's still good, and that'll change the nation at any point in time. We then specifically started asking those pastors, do you believe the Bible addresses issues that we face today? For example, does the Bible talk about immigration? Does it talk about religious persecution like the genocide in the Middle East? Does it talk about education? Does it talk about marriage? Does it talk about sexuality, transgender? Does it talk about abortion? Does it talk about education? Does it talk about economics? Went through about 19 or 20 categories, and of those 28% who said, yes, we do believe the Bible, and we believe what the Bible says, between 91 and 97% of that group said, yes, we believe the Bible addresses every one of those issues, which is good news, because now we got basically 100,000 pastors who said the Bible addresses current things. And so we then asked them, okay, in the last 2 years or in the coming future, are you going to talk about any of those issues? 90% said, absolutely not. Those are political issues. We won't cover them. Now, wait a minute. You just told me the Bible talks about it, and you say you're not going to, and these are the guys who believe the Bible. So we're looking at about 2.8% of American pastors who are actually willing to take the Bible and apply it to what goes on a daily basis. The polling we have right now says that 2 out of 3 churchgoers say the Bible is not relevant for their daily life. And so we go, guys, come on. The Bible talks about it, and you're not going to? And so when we asked Bible-believing pastors, how do you know if your church is successful? The top 5 measurements they gave us, none of them come out of the Bible. So I think where the church is right now is very close to where it was in the 1700s, very close to where it was in the 1740s in England when the Wesleys got there. And so you look at where we are, we're kind of picking and choosing, and the Bible's no longer our book. We kind of wrap the Bible around things where it's convenient rather than wrapping everything else around the Bible. But our founding fathers had that worldview. Here's what the Bible says about economics. And by the way, people today do not know that the free market economic system historically was built on 5 Bible verses. 1 Timothy 5:8, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Matthew 25, Luke 19, and Matthew 20. Historically, that's where it came from. Well, we love that system today. We just didn't know it came out of the Bible. Same with the Republican form of government. The Bible shows 7 different forms of government, and the one it recommends in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 1, is that you choose, this is the word of the Bible, choose out from among you leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Have elections. Elect your local, county, state, and federal officials. That's where we get our form of government. Now, it wasn't going in Europe at that time, but that's what we started in America because that's what the Bible taught. So that knowledge of the Bible is key to becoming a sound nation. That's what we had been for 3 centuries. But, man, we're moving away from it really fast now, including in church. And I say that because I am a church minister and very intimately aware of what's going on in the church.
You mentioned there being measures of success that are biblical, perhaps 5. Give us a sense of what you see there that we're missing today, David.
Well, the five most common answers from the Bible-believing Christian pastors was, number one was how many people attend. Number 2 was how much the offering is each Sunday. Number 3 was how many staff members I have. Number 4 was how many programs we offer at the church. And number 5 was how much square footage we have. I guarantee you Jesus did not die for any of those 5.
No.
And so what happens is when you start becoming conscious of numbers and of amount of money, you don't want to say anything that might offend anybody, so you say nothing. And, well, you say something, but it's not anything that applies or is relevant. And, you know, just to be brutally honest, I speak to pastors groups all throughout the year. I speak to anywhere from 5,000 to 15,000 pastors a year at pastors conferences. And so I go back and say, guys, when you look at the culture today and you look at your church and the parishioners in your church, what do you see are the dangers that are coming at them to try to move them away from what God wants? And you get things like secularism, and you get things like homosexuality and the new sexual revolution. You get things like reliance on government rather than on God. You get all these things, and you know, some of them mention abortion and all these issues. And so I say, great, that you're right, all of these issues, what's happening in entertainment and culture, what's happening in education, all of that's right. I said, now, here's what Jesus says in John 10. He says, if you're a shepherd, you see the danger coming, and you throw yourself between the danger and the flock. So the question I've got for each of you is, have you had any sermons on any of these things that you see as dangerous to your flock? Have you addressed these? Have you addressed secular education? Have you addressed what's going on in entertainment culture? Because if you haven't, then you're a hireling, because the Bible says that a hireling sees the danger coming and won't do anything about it. And so if you're more concerned about your income and you're more concerned about the number of people who go to church, you're not a pastor. You're a hireling. If you're a pastor, you say, man, this is going to be a danger to my flock. I got to throw myself in front of it. And the current thing is going now with the LGBT stuff and the conscience protection, that you can't be a baker and bake a cake, or a florist and do a wedding unless you're forced to do homosexuals. Nobody's talking about that. Persecution is going in the Middle East. In the 1960s, we had 30 million Christians living in the Middle East. Today, it's less than 500,000. 90,000 Christians a year are being put to death, the highest number in world history every year, and we're saying nothing about it. Why? So that's what I challenge pastors with, and quite frankly, we see the pastors, those 2.8% of pastors that will address those hard things, they lose people, but they end up growing overall because people come flocking because they want something applicable, something relevant.
Beautiful. So if we go with the biblical measure of success, which is to preach the truth in love, to preach the whole of the Bible, not to compromise, and make it apply to our lives, protect our flock, build them around the truth. If we do that, the very things that we're putting aside, like measuring numbers and budget, these things will likely come back to us. But we've got to have our hearts right. It's to honor God. It's not to build a budget. Does that sound like a good summary?
Exactly right. And by the way, if you pay attention to Jesus, you got to realize how many times he was offending people. But he wasn't trying to. He was just telling them the truth. And in John 6, he looked at the disciples. He had huge crowds. And he was feeding thousands. And they said, this is too hard a saying. We're leaving. And he looked at the disciples and said, are you guys going too? And they said, no, we'll stick with you. But he's losing thousands at a time. But look how it turns out at the end. And so he ends up getting thousands back. That crowd gets mad and they leave. And the disciples came to him in Matthew 13 and said, Jesus, don't you know the Pharisees were offended at what you said? And he said, look, it was the truth. They're going to have to deal with it now or in eternity. I just told them the truth.
Yeah.
And so that's the model you get of Jesus, is his numbers were big and they were really small, and people were mad at him all the time. My gosh, he's the only perfect guy in the world, and they get so mad at him, they kill him. So it's not a matter he's trying to keep from offending people. He just tells the truth with love, the way we're told to do it in Ephesians 4:15. And look how it turned out for him. He changed the world. Now, it wasn't an easy path for him, but he changed the world as a result of not compromising and speaking clearly on the truth. And he spoke, by the way, on political issues of the day. He called out the civil leaders as whitewashed sepulchers, and he called Herod an old fox. And, you know, he didn't have any trouble talking about any issue that was coming up in the day. And that's what we need to see as a model for Christian churches today.
So our hope is in part, as we look, if you're joining us, our title today is America's Hope. We have with us David Barton, founder, president of Wall Builders. And our hope is in part found in those, because all it takes, as you said, is a minority. That's the way it's been through history, who will proclaim the truth. And great if it comes from the pulpits. But history shows us that often, if the pastors won't lead, if the pillars of the church won't take a stand, God will use the common person. We still have hope, don't we? Talk to us about why a grassroots movement is critical, whether it's looking historically or today.
Well, I love the biblical example of what you see with Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is a guy who really, in his past history, the nation had been really, really strong. Israel was, you know, they ruled the world, essentially. So Israel's really strong, but then because of their national sin, God takes them down. They go into exile for a while. They go into discipline. Then Nehemiah comes back, and when you look at what he faced, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and he sees the walls literally have been torn down, and in that era of time, your walls were the strength. If you didn't have walls around your city, anybody could come in and take and ravage you and take anything they wanted. So your walls are the most important part of being a strong nation, strong city. And so he gets back and he sees that the Babylonians indeed took the walls of Jerusalem, knocked them down. The 70-foot-high walls, they took them all the way to rubble. And so as he and the remnant get back and they go around Jerusalem and they look at that and go, oh my gosh, this is in worse shape than we thought. There's no way we can ever get this redone. And that's what they say to him. We can't do this. And by the way, none of us are really stonemasons, and that's what it takes to build a wall. But Nehemiah says to them, we can rebuild the wall. If everyone will do their part, we can. And so you find that there's a perfume maker out laying bricks. You have also soldiers. You have a man and his daughters. You have an apothecary. You have all these. There's a jeweler. And it says that when they all rebuilt a portion of the wall, that within 52 days, the entire wall was complete. And they thought it was all going to be an impossible task, and now they do it in under 2 months. So the message is that, you know what, you're not responsible for the whole wall. You're responsible for building part of it. And if you will get back to those biblical foundations, if you get back to the things that work, if you'll do it just in your home, and then maybe just in your Sunday school class, and then maybe just in your family, or whatever it is, if everybody, and that's what you see in the book of Nehemiah, the priest only rebuilt their own home. That's all they did. The men of Tekoa built 1,500 meters, but the priest probably did the least of any. But when everybody got involved, it wasn't about the priest. It was about everybody doing something. That's why we love the name Wall Builders from Nehemiah, because when everybody gets involved, you can turn a community around. And that, by the way, is one of the things that we do train pastors to do, is how to turn their communities around. That's what we mentioned earlier in the American Revolution. Oh, my goodness, the pastors in the American Revolution were so effective that the British targeted them. As the British said if it had not been for the American pastors, that America would still be a happy British colony. They literally blamed the pastors for what went on. And so the highest attrition rate, the highest mortality rate for prisoners of war in the American Revolution were preachers. When they call preachers, that's a guy they're not letting go back home. And so that kind of leadership being shown in early America is, you know, it'd be nice if we had that now, but we don't have to have that. If Christians will simply stand up and rebuild what's around them, get it back to biblical values, if just professing Christians would do that, we would change this thing in a heartbeat, much faster than we think.
So we have hope. We've talked about the church. We have hope in the populace, the average person. There's also hope with the government. I mean, even in Nehemiah's time, he came out of a secular government, and they blessed him, gave him provisions. They got behind the rebuilding project. I think today, even secular government leaders, if they think twice, can see the great value of Christian values, the great worth of getting back to the basics to help us move forward as a united nation, as we say in our coins, in God we trust. That is what can get us, can save this Western society. Talk to us about the government. Is there any hope there that you see today?
Yeah, there's a lot of hope in government, and a lot of the reason, well, there's several reasons for that. One is you do have people who just want what works. And if you do that, let me give you a couple examples. I was a consultant in the U.S. Justice Department, and so if you take something like prisoner rehab, we have what's called recidivism, and recidivism is the rate at which someone who's been released from prison will commit a crime that puts them back in prison. So on average, government-run rehab programs for prisoners, there's a 77% recidivism rate. In other words, 77% of those that have been released from prison within 3 years will commit a crime that puts them back in prison. Now, you think about how much money that takes to have the cops to take care of that, the courts to take care of that, the prison systems and the wardens and the guards at the prison, all the money and all the lost lives, by the way, because of repeat offenders in crime. So that's the government rate. And yet, there are 15 states now that have faith-based prisons. And those faith-based prisons, you still do your full time, whatever you're sentenced to, you do it. But the difference is that in faith-based prisons, you get teachings that touch the heart. You learn about the teachings of Jesus. You learn about the Golden Rule and the Good Samaritan and the Ten Commandments. The recidivism rate in those 15 states where they have faith-based prisons is only 8%. Now, that's an 85% reduction in recidivism. And if you're a governor who wants to spend less money on prison reform, my gosh, do faith-based prisons, because you have an 85% drop in recidivism. That's massive. The same thing with drug rehab. The average cure rate at a government-run drug rehab program is only 20%. It's less than 20%. But at faith-based drug rehab programs like Teen Challenge, it's over 90% rehab. The faith side works. And so they're seeing this, and so on the one hand, you've got a lot of governors who are invoking faith-based programs who want to use it because it works. But beyond that, you have, I would say, there's more people in the U.S. Congress right now that are strong, biblical-thinking Christians than any time in my life. Hmm. I know of 103 who are part of the Congressional Prayer Caucus. Now, here's the problem we have, and again, I mentioned being at pastors' conferences all the time. I'll say, pastors, there's 435 members of the House, there's 100 members of the Senate. Tell me who you've seen on TV in the last 2 years. And I never get more than five or six names. I say, well, there's 535 names. You see five or six on TV, and you base your image of what goes on in Washington, D.C. on the five or six you see on TV. You don't ever see all the Christian guys, all the strong biblical guys, all the guys who are making such a difference. And therefore, you have a perception based on what the secular folks tell you rather than what's going on. Literally, for us at Wallbuilders, we have a state network of state legislators, and we have more than 800 state legislators, all 50 states, across the country, who are faith-based guys, who are biblical guys, who want to do what God wants done. It's great seeing what they're getting done. This year alone, we've already had 30 religious liberty bills passed at the state level. Last year, we only had a total of 4 bills passed. This year, it's 30 bills. Wow. So there's good stuff going all across the country. We just don't hear about that. But absolutely, that, and by the way, God expects his people to be involved in the civil arena. Romans 13, 4 and 6, he says, those that are in civil government are, quote, ministers of God. And if you look at Hebrews 11, where he lists all the heroes of our faith, my goodness, probably one-third of them were involved in civil government. And so for Christians to say, oh, Christians shouldn't be involved in politics, well, that's not biblical. That's what the other side wants you to think, so you stay out of it. But from a biblical standpoint, do you want to talk about Daniel or Joseph or maybe David? Or do we want to talk about Solomon? Or do we want to talk about Elijah? And by the way, every single prophet in the Bible was considered an official advisor to the kings. That's like the national security advisor kind of position we have today at the president. So the Bible is filled with people involved in civil government, and I'm starting to see a return to that. I'm starting to see a heightened increase of Christians in the civil arena, and that's really good.
That's very good. Very good. There is hope. I think that's a summary of this program, and you've helped to brighten the hope in our hearts today, David. Thank you. Even as we thank God for this great nation, thank you for helping us to remember why.
Thank you, Dr. Campbell. Thanks for having me. God bless you and all you do.
And you too.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.